book of Acts, chapter 10, and do have a handout for that. So here we'll get this handout going around, which maybe one of these days, oh wait a minute, I already wrote a book on Acts, so anyway. But here we're Acts chapter 10, verse 39 to 41, so you can be turning your Bible to Acts chapter 10. All right, 10:39 through 43. So we're looking at the Bible text here, the commentary associated with it. 10:39. Your Bible's opening up here. All right, so Acts chapter 10, verse 39, so through 43, so just several verses here, but let's read these in unison. So we're in Acts chapter 10, verse 39 through 43, so here we go. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Father, we praise you for this day. We thank that we can open the scriptures. We thank you for the freedom we have in the land. We pray that you continue to bless us. Thank you for giving us the privilege of having heavenly truth in our hands, the word of God. We pray that you'll bless and help us now. Pray the Spirit of God will deal with our hearts and lives and help us have develop our mind of Christ, and pray that conviction will come to those that have sin in their heart. We pray that you'll bless and work in hearts and lives now. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're dealing with this passage. Now, as I mentioned to you before, we have a lengthy, repetitive section here in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Great deal of repetition. Why? Because this is the Lord's focus here. So when he repeats things, he's focusing on things. This repetition on the salvation of Gentiles. As far as I know, right now, all of us in the building here are Gentiles. We're not Jews, but we're Gentiles. Although we've had in the past those who were Jews in our assembly. But right now, I believe everybody's a Gentile. So these verses should be significant to us that the Lord has provided salvation for we Gentiles, not just for the Jews. Not just for the Jews. So back there in the Abrahamic covenant, remember that's in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, that the Lord was going to work through Abraham and his seed, which eventually was David, and then later on the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring salvation to all nations. And so now we're seeing the fulfillment of this. So the Lord's using Peter. Now, Peter was a bigoted Jew. He didn't like the Gentiles, but the Lord had to deal with his heart. And so he's fulfilling what the Lord told him. So once again, I want to bring out the connection in Matthew chapter 16 to all of this, where the Lord talks about his assembly, his church. He says there in Matthew 16, two key verses here for the rest of the New Testament. So Matthew 16, 18 and 19. So 16, 18 says, and I say unto thee, talking to Peter there, the word thee there, referring to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we find out later on in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul gives the interpretation that the Lord is the rock. And, of course, the Old Testament would prophesy the same thing. Jesus is the rock, not Peter. Peter was never predicted to be the rock. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28, one passage, numerous other passages. But he goes on to say to Peter, since Peter was the head of the apostolate, he says to Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So keys have to do with authority. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the Lord's going to work in concert with his church, his Baptist assembly here. And as the Baptist assembly was following the word of God, and obviously the Lord, so the Lord and the Baptist assembly are working in concert. And that's what we want to do in our church. We work in concert with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in heaven and doing his will. And so the only way we're going to know if we're doing that is by obeying Scripture. And so he tells Peter, so you're going to have the authority to open the kingdom of heaven in this, and what you bind is what the Lord's binding in heaven, or what the Lord's binding in heaven is what Peter's binding on earth, and conversely here, loosing. All right. Then in chapter 18, he expands this and he talks and uses the same language to the other disciples there who are making up the leadership of the Lord's assembly here. And so we see that in chapter 18 as well. And then binding and loosing have to do with discipline of the church. So binding and loosing, all right? So Peter is given this. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter has the privilege now to use the keys of the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven would be the millennial kingdom. So anybody will ever be in the millennial kingdom at the outset will be believers. And so he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he preaches to the Jews and 3,000 are saved on Pentecost. They preach to the Jews. Then he finds out there in Samaria, Philip has started a church. And so he and John go to Samaria and he preaches to the Samaritans and opens the key to the kingdom of heaven to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are saved. Remember, Samaritans are half Jews, half Gentiles. And then, now in chapters 9, 10, and 11, but especially 10 and 11, he goes to, or he's dealing with Cornelius there, who's a Gentile, and the Lord wants him to preach there at Joppa to Cornelius, about the gospel, and so Cornelius and the other Gentiles with him are converted. So we have these three occasions. In every case, the Spirit is poured out. That's what we call Spirit baptism, where Jesus would baptize people in the Spirit. So we have these three occasions that occurred there in Acts 2, 8, and now 10. And so we see that towards the end of chapter 10. So notice here in chapter 10, verse 44, that we'll look at next time. The scripture says, while Peter was yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And then if you look over there in chapter 11, same parallel passage where Peter says in 11:15, and as I began to speak, Peter's saying that, the Holy Ghost fell on them, that's Cornelius and his household, as on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, this takes back to the beginning of the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So we see the connection here. Follow that? All right. So now we're looking at the previous material here that's going to lead up to this activity that we'll deal with next time. So that's the background of what we have here. So in the commentary I give here on verse 39 and following, so you have it in the handout here. So continuing the message of the reality that the Spirit anointed Jesus at his baptism. So we saw that previously in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So when was Jesus anointed with the Holy Ghost? As baptism. Remember that? It's Matthew chapter 3. It's Matthew chapter 3. And so he was anointed. Now he was the God-man, So he's God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we make God manifest flesh. So, but this was his public anointing, just as baptism really pictures our public ministry, because baptism is an entrance into the local church. And so we really don't have a public ministry, or God-ordained ministry for that matter, unless we're a member of a local church. Now prove me wrong on that point from Scripture. See, so really the only ones who have the divine authority to carry out the Great Commission are Baptist church members. All right, so I know that's narrow, but the Bible, when you walk the narrow road with the Lord and his word, things get narrower and narrower. You follow that? And so that's the way it should be. But anyway, it's the way it is, by the way. So anyway, we notice here, so as baptism. So this was predicted, see, in Isaiah 61 and fulfilled in Matthew 3:16. So remember in Isaiah 61, he was going to be anointed and he's going to preach and he's going to heal the brokenhearted and so on. And that comes out in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 as well, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. So bringing in a lot of these verses we've already talked about. So just a reminder of where we are in all this. And we see that Peter and the apostolate testified that they are witnesses. So we see are in a verse. And we are witnesses. So in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, the scripture is very clear that in order to affirm a truth, there needs to be two or three witnesses, right? Two or three witnesses. So with the apostles, at this time, there was 12 again. So 12 is more than two or three, right? And so we have Judas was replaced, but anyway, with Matthias. But we have the apostles saw the resurrected Christ. So this is a testimony of truth. And we're believing the word of God, which testifies that the apostles saw the resurrected Christ. So that's why we believe the Lord Jesus Christ dies, buried, and rose again. We're believing the scripture here. We haven't seen the resurrected Lord. We haven't had visions about him or something like that. So we're believing somebody else's testimony. And belief in the word of God is what saves us and edifies us. And so the only testimony we know historically is that the Lord's tomb was empty. An empty tomb. That's the strongest testimony we have historically. So beyond an empty tomb, we believe in the scripture. So what is the superior source of faith is the word of God. Because I don't even know if the tomb was empty from a historical point of view. I've been to the alleged tomb there, and it's empty now, obviously. But the strongest argument we have is what the scripture says here. We believe the word of God. How do we know that there was a Noahic flood? How do we know that the ark settled on Mount Ararat? Anybody seen any wood from the ark? No, we haven't seen any wood from the ark. I don't think the Lord's going to preserve any of that word. So how do we know there's a universal flood? How do we know there was a Noah's ark? If you haven't seen the piece of wood from Noah's ark, are you still going to believe that there was a universal flood and there was a Noah and there's an ark? You don't believe that or not? No, I have to have a piece of wood. No, you're not going to get that piece of wood. So you have to believe in what the Bible says. You follow that? All right. So anyway, we're back to this. So there were these witnesses. All right. Then the next point here is, further, they declared the great miracle of the resurrection of Jesus from the death on the cross and deliverance from the grave. So notice here, he says in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. So notice his expression as he's writing to the Gentiles. They hanged on a tree. So So they declared the great miracle, the resurrection of Christ, the death on the cross. The apostles witnessed the Roman crucifixion by hanging the despised on the tree. Now, next point, and I'll come back to this one. Peter didn't use the word cross. The word cross shows up in the Bible as well. Stavros, 28 times. But he didn't use the word cross. He used the word for wood, actually, or the tree. Zulon. So I guess a xylophone, is that a wooden instrument? For experts, is that a wooden instrument? Okay, originally it was. Now it's probably plastic, I don't know. Anyway, but we get the word, but the word tree, so he's hanged on a tree. So why does he use a specific language? Why didn't he use the word for cross? He used the word for tree. Well, the next point here is, Peter did not use the word cross to the Gentile audience. Jehovah commanded that the practice of capital punishment to Noah and his sons with the crucifixion as one means. Now, that's not involved in Genesis 9, but we do have capital punishment there in Genesis chapter 9. We've looked at that before, but this is after the flood. And so the Lord requires this in Genesis 9:6. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man. So the Bible demands capital punishment for murderers. Now, people who don't know the Bible or read the Bible are opposed to capital punishment because we are doing the same thing we're condemning somebody for doing. We're killing somebody. Well, the Lord has commanded capital punishment. And so mankind knew from the time of Noah forward and all of his three sons, all the way through human history, that the Lord has given capital punishment. So Shem knew that, and Japheth and Ham, they all knew that, and all their descendants knew there's a place for capital punishment. Later on, capital punishment by the Jews was done several different ways. Stoning was one, but certainly death by hanging on a tree. So we see this in our Deuteronomy 21 passage. So we look there in Deuteronomy 21. I give the reference there. So Deuteronomy 21, the Lord gave this revelatory truth. Chapter 21 of Deuteronomy in verses 22 and 23. 21, 22. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. So here we have in writing then, one form of capital punishment would be death on a tree or death on a cross. But the whole point of all this was, what's the message of a death on the cross or death on a tree? That the message is he's accursed of God. So this is presumably the worst form of capital punishment is public, and it indicates that God has accursed the individual on the cross, on the tree. And so that's the meaning of it. It's not just killing somebody, but it's indicating this is the Lord's attitude towards that person that has died on the cross. And so this is what the Jews wanted. The Jews wanted this man, from their point of view, this Jesus of Nazareth, who's claiming to be God, they wanted him crucified because they wanted the message to be God in heaven has accursed this man who's claiming to be God. And yes, and of course, not only did Jesus claim to be God, he was God. Follow that? So we have this crucifixion. So Peter now is using the term here, hanged on a tree. He could have used the word cross, but he's using it specifically for a Gentile audience, I believe. So the Lord gave the commandment of a Jew who committed a sin worthy of death to be hanged on a tree, but the body taken down before night and buried, denoting that he's cursed of God. the Jews desired this meaning, and the Gentiles accommodated the Jews here. And so here we have the message here that Peter is giving. Remember, he's giving this to the Gentile audience, Cornelius and those Gentiles with him, as he's preparing them for his message of salvation in the next few verses, especially in verse 44 and following. All right, so he goes on to say here, verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And so here we have the gospel message. What is it? The death, the burial, the resurrection. Now here he indicates the resurrection, he says, on the third day, after 72 hours was prophesied. So we'll talk about several points here. But first of all, the resurrection was given as a doctrine way back there in the first book written, presumably, even though Genesis came, by Moses came after the book of Job. Job was the first one to allude to this in the scripture here. Human history, although it didn't originate with him. If you look at there in the book of Job, chapter 19. So Job has a clear statement on the resurrection way back there, probably about 2100, 2200 before Christ. So here he says this, chapter 19. He says in 19, verse 25, Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see him, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within him." So if his body is going to be consumed and eaten up by worms, how is he going to see the Lord in the future? With a resurrected body. With a resurrected body. And so here he gives us great revelation way back then. So no doubt this truth of a resurrection was available, certainly in his day, and so on. And then we have other passages on this as well in Isaiah. So notice in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. 19. We looked at Job 19:26. Now we're looking at Isaiah 9, Job 26:19. Now we're looking at, 19:26. Now we're looking at 26:19. All right, got that. Just make sure you're following this. All right. So dead men shall live. This is in verse 19. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For the dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So this has to do with the resurrection once again. And so, and then of course, Jonah gives more detail. So let's look there in the book of Jonah. Obadiah, find Obadiah, and then you got Jonah. In chapter 1:17, Jonah 1:17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So 3 days and three nights. Those are three 24-hour periods. 3 days, three nights. And the Lord says this in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. 3 days and three nights. So 3 days and three nights, these are literal days and nights. This would be 24-hour day periods, or 72 days, 72 hours rather, not parts of a day. So Matthew is very clear. Let's look at that, just to confirm the point, because I'm going to try and bring out this verse as well. So the Lord says here in Matthew 12, he says in Matthew 12:39, But he answered and said unto them, An even adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So Jonah being in the whale's belly was a sign. Signs are taken literally, not figuratively, but literally. And so he says, for Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we take that literally. That means 3 24-hour periods that add up to 72 hours. So the Lord wasn't crucified on Friday, and somehow 72 hours later he resurrects on the first day of the week. It doesn't work out. Crucified on Wednesday afternoon. Then we go Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So early, about 6 o'clock in Saturday evening, which would be the beginning of Sunday, he arose. That's 72 hours. So we believe in a Wednesday death of Christ, and so on. Resurrection on Sunday, obviously. 72 hours. We don't believe in Good Friday. We believe in Good Wednesday. All right? We're just trying to be biblical. We want to honor the Lord's word. We're not interested in taking on the world and the Catholic Church. That messes up everything. But anyway, so we're back here. So the Lord appeared, but he only appeared to believers. He only appeared to believers. This is important. So we're told that. He appears to those in the upper room there in Acts chapter 1. But let's notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here, Paul goes through a listing here. He says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 4, And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, as Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 what? 500 what? Brethren, believers, at once. Of whom the greater part remained in this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, the Lord's brother, pastor of the Jerusalem church later on. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, as Paul, as one born out of due time. All right, so here we see in this reference, there were many people that saw the resurrected Lord. But all of the many were believers. Only believers saw the resurrected Lord. The unbelievers, the mockers and the jeerers, they didn't get to see him because they didn't believe this. Now this has become significant, I think, here as we'll look in all this. So in this paragraph I have, although the Gentiles, as well as the Jews in the first century, knew there were strange things going on around the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Sky got dark, tomb was empty after a while, the soldiers couldn't find his body, they didn't know how to handle all that. So the Gentiles knew something unusual happened there. And but notice, if the Lord was resurrected, would that cause people to believe in him as the Savior? No. So notice what the rich man says there in hell. So let's look there. Now we're looking in chapter 16 of Luke. Luke chapter 16. Here are the two individuals that die and they go to Hades or Sheol. One is Lazarus the beggar. That's in Luke 16. And the other man was a rich man. And in verse 23 says, In hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. They saw Abraham and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he goes on here, but he has a theology. See, he has his own theology that he takes with him into hell, but it's wrong theology. So when people die and go to hell, they don't get their theology straightened out all of a sudden. No, they carry all this false thinking and they die throughout eternity thinking, no, I'm right. No, I'm right. I was right about this. No, I'm right about this. As they're burning in hell. So he says there in 1628, for I have five brethren that he might testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So now he doesn't want his five brothers to come to hell. So he wants Lazarus to testify. And Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Abraham. So here he's arguing for the representative of God. Nay, Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. No. Scripture very clear. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So the Lord didn't appear to the unsaved because he knew they wouldn't believe him. They're not going to believe the scriptures here and the testimony and so on. So you see, this gives us a view here. So the people who die in their sins and go to hell, they have a false theology, and they argue with the Lord throughout eternity. No, I'm right on this. Well, as you're thinking you're right, you're burning in the flames of hell, and so maybe you're wrong. But that's the pride. See, that's the pride of man who dies and goes to sin. No, I'm right. God's wrong. All right, we'll claim God's wrong throughout eternity in the flames of hell. See how serious this is? And so, and he's rebutted here because Moses said, no, if they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe a resurrected person. And so, Lord, the resurrected Jesus did not appear to the unsaved. So anyway, we're back here in Acts chapter 10. And now what Luke is recording here, and what's going on with Peter and so on, is that in our verse 10:40, him God raised up the third day and showed himself him openly. And then in verse 41, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So this is significant. So the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ ate and drank in his resurrected body with the disciples and the believers. He ate and drank with them. Which shows several things. Number one, shows that he was in his resurrected body. He still had a resurrected human body that could eat and drink. Now, notice here in Luke. Luke brings this out because Luke is speaking to a Gentile in in the book of Luke. But notice what he says here. To Theophilus in several passages in Luke. In Luke chapter 24, so he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus was a Gentile. Theophilus, no doubt, was trained in Gnostic teaching. You just can't get away from that. And the Gnostic teaching was that Jesus was not a true man. He was a phantom. Phantoms don't eat fish. Did you know that? And phantoms don't drink. But Jesus was not a phantom. He was an actual man. And even in his resurrection. So notice here in our passages, in chapter Luke 24 and verse 30. Here he meets with the two on the Emmaus Road. That's in verse 30. That's Luke 24, 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. So he gives them the bread. So he's eating with them. Later on in the passage, notice in verse 43, he meets with the apostles. Verse 43 says, and he took it and did eat before them. So this is the broiled fish and the honeycomb. So he eats. And so he's not a phantom. He's eating even in his resurrected body. He's eating. He ate with them. And so what Luke wanted to make sure that his audience would understand that he did eat, especially Theophilus, who was a Gentile. All right, so then, likewise in John chapter 21, the Lord ate with the disciples there as well. So Jesus was not a phantom. I say all that because here's 1 John chapter 4. John, who was the Apostle John, says this. 1 John chapter 4. So what Peter is doing here is very clearly trying to demonstrate who Jesus of Nazareth is to Gentiles. So in 1 John chapter 4, notice what John is saying to this church audience that has also been hammered with the heresies. He says in 1 John 4, 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So they're saying that Jesus Christ is a phantom. He's really not in the flesh. He just looks like he's in the flesh, but he's not in the flesh. It says, "Everyone that confesses not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God, but this is the spirit of Antichrist." You follow that? And so this is why why Peter is being specific here. This is why Luke especially was being specific here on the Lord and him eating, that he had a physical body before he was died. He died on the cross, shed his blood. After his death, he had a resurrected body that did eat and drink. All right, so they're very clear here. He's not a phantom. Now we read through these passages, breeze right through them, and don't even slow down to think, what's he talking about? No, we're learning what he's talking about. He's very specific here. So Cornelius, you Gentile, you need to understand who this Jesus of Nazareth is. You still want to trust in him. He's not one of your mythical characters that you've been trained in your youth. He's a true God-man. He is the true God-man. So he's making this very clear here. So anyway, next we go on, verse 41, where he ate and drank with them. So that's these verses, and then we move to 42 and 43. Commentary on that. 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to the testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." So first of all, Peter continued about that the resurrected Savior commanded that the Jewish apostles preach the gospel not only to the Jews. So remember back there in chapter 10 of Matthew, to the only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're supposed to go to the Jews first. Don't go to any Samaritans or Gentiles. But then later in the Great Commission here, to go to all nations, Matthew 28, all nations. He declared that Jesus was ordained to judge the living and the dead, and therefore he must be divine. So it'd be one thing to judge the living, but how's he going to judge the dead? Well, he has to be the resurrected Savior to judge the dead. He has to be God to judge the dead. So he brings this in, testify that he, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So there are human judges who judge living people. We understand that. But what human judge judges dead people? It's only God that can judge dead people. And so he brings this out. So see, his message is, Cornelius, now you're reaching out to us. You want to know about this God, this monotheistic God that the Jews have. And so I'm giving you more details. I'm giving you details here. You sure you want to believe in him? Remember, he's not a myth like you've learned as a youth. And so he gives us truth here. Notice in John chapter 5, the Lord gave the same truth here. John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, 22. Where Scripture says here, John 5, 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So God the Father gave judgment to the Son. He mentions that again in other verses, 27, for instance. "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man." So Lord Jesus Christ, in order to judge all men, that would include the dead, he has to be God. The Scripture is clear on that. All right, so Peter is explaining all this. And then finally in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. So the focus is here on Jesus of Nazareth. Focus is on him. The Apostle Peter began to set up his biblical clincher for salvation. So you see he's setting them up. I'm giving you the doctrine. I'm giving you the theology. I don't want you to be making a profession of faith in your ideation of Jesus as being a myth or something like that. I want you to be trusting in the true Savior. So he's laying this out, giving the theology. Many people don't know who Jesus is. Oh, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Okay, well, who is he? I'm not sure. You better be sure you know who he is. He's the God-man. All right, so he began to set up his biblical clincher for salvation. First, he dealt with the biblical prophecy about which all of the race of Adam had knowledge concerning the coming Savior for Adam and Eve and through his wife Eve. So it's Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise thy head, said to the serpent. Genesis 3:15. Eve believed that her first son was the Messiah. And so on. 1 Timothy chapter 2 brings out some of these truths as well here. And so, Adam and Eve. So who in the human race has not come from Adam and Eve? Everyone's come from Adam and Eve. So the human race knew from Genesis, from Adam's day following, that the Messiah would come. They knew that. So whether the Gentiles wanted to perpetuate this truth later on in human history or not, doesn't really matter. They had the access. They had the revelatory truth. Some Gentile women knew of the prophecy and desired to birth the Messiah in the lineage of Christ. The women in his lineage included Rahab and Tamar and Ruth, Bathsheba. We know Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles who wanted to be involved in the lineage of the Messiah. And Tamar may have been. This desire of women, this is what Daniel calls it, Jew and Gentile extended unto Mary, became the human mother of the God-man. So this is Daniel chapter 11:37. The desire of women. He used the term desire of women, showing, using an expression that meant the women had a desire to have the Christ. That's the context of that. And so they had this idea. I want to be the mother of Messiah. No, I want to be. No, I want to be. Well, it turned out to be Mary. They had that understanding. Even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of the coming of the Lord. So you see, the Gentile world knew a Messiah was coming. Now, they may have put the theology off in the history of their nation and so on, but the truth was there. And secondly, let's notice in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness, and through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So Peter averred that through the Jewish prophets, specific details would come forth concerning Messiah. Isaiah prophesied Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. Prophets declared specifically he'd be called a Nazarene. So the Jews knew this man, Jesus of Nazareth, died on the cross and unusual things happened. The Gentiles knew that. And Joel predicted that the Holy Ghost, when he came, in his first coming, salvation was available to all who call upon the name of the Lord. So that's prophesied in Joel chapter 2 and likewise in Acts 2:17. And so let's look there in Acts chapter 2 as we conclude this. In Acts 2:21, so even though spirit baptism was temporary, spirit regeneration is permanent. Remember how many times I've said that? And so verse 21, this is Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So one repents of sin, calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context. That's the way of salvation. It's not just saying a sinner's prayer, it's repenting of sin, trusting in Christ as Savior, and salvation comes. And this is true for Jew, it's true for Gentile. So what happened in Acts 2? Jews called upon the name of the Lord. What happened in Acts chapter 8? we have the Samaritans called upon the name of the Lord. And what happened? What's going to happen here in Acts chapter 10 and 11? The Gentiles are going to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we see this is a biblical truth, and that's true today. And so this is the day, if you've never called on the name of the Lord to be saved by repenting, trusting in Him as Savior, then today's the day for your salvation as well. Our Father, we pray that You bless us. So thank You for the time being the Word of God. We pray that You'll use Scripture here to deal with hearts and lives, we ask. And we pray that You'll convert those that are lost that may be in the hearing of this, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.